All right, so the first session we laid out all the confusing aspects to the conversation, and that get brought up in the conversation. So the second session here, this is where we'll pick up the vision of the prophets that I think simplifies the conversation that the New Testament conversation builds off of. So page 11.3, the logic of the Jerusalem Council is simply based on the reality spoken of throughout the prophets, i.e. that all the nations of the earth will be commonly blessed and rejoice in the leadership of the Messiah. The Messiah will be the hope and the joy of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, because all will share in the blessing of the resurrection and kingdom. So Psalm 47, clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob. And so Jew and Gentile alike, even though all the Gentiles are subdued under Jacob, all the nations clap and shout for joy in that relationship, that Israel is blessed and then all the nations are blessed in Israel. Whom he loved, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. So like the foreigners within the assembly of Israel assemble together as the native-born assemble, so in the age to come, the nations will assemble before the Lord as the Jews assemble before the Lord, and Jew and Gentile alike will clap their hands with cries of joy. Page 12. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. So God bless us. May the Messiah come, raise us in righteousness, vindicate us, free us from death and shame, that death might be swallowed up over the whole earth, and your salvation known among all the nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. In context of the day of the Lord and the resurrection, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. God will bless us and all the ends of the earth will fear him. So this is part of the mental block on the book of Psalms is that, and I was even told this in seminary directly, that you can't build theology on the Psalms, that they're just devotional. Yet the Psalms are quoted more than any other book in the New Testament. They're quoted more than any other book in the Bible. And it's not just because the book has more writing in it, but it is because the Psalms are the first internal commentary on the covenants in the Scriptures. And so, you know, with Abraham, you don't have internal commentary on how he views the covenant that God has made with him. You have to infer it all from the narrative, from the historical narrative. And so it's not until you get to Solomon and David and Solomon where you actually get internal commentary on the covenants and the hope that they're leaning into. And so that internal commentary has to be interpreted in light of the day of the Lord, the same way that the New Testament writers interpret that commentary. And so part of it is just reinterpreting the language that seems dull within a Platonic context has much more meaning within a biblical or messianic context. And so a lot of the Psalms really are prophetic oracles concerning the Messiah and the age to come. They're not just kind of wishings that all the nations will bow before the Lord, etc. but that they are actually prophetic oracles concerning this is what it will be like when the Messiah comes that I'm hoping in, that my covenant is about. This is what it will be like when he comes. Psalm 96 through 100, all four psalms. I just put partials of all four psalms because all four of them really are fairly stunning. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. And again, Jewish salvation is the resurrection. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him all the earth. And so when the glory of the Lord covers the whole earth in his splendor, all the nations of the earth will worship him in his glory and splendor. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So he will judge all the nations of the earth equally. And they will all receive that have the same Lord. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. So clearly it's in context to the day of the Lord. And Jesus quotes or references this in other places, like in Luke 17, for his lightning, you know, is seen from the east to the west, whatever, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so the day of the Lord, in that context, the Lord reigns and the earth will be glad. The mountains melt like wax before him, verse 5. The Lord, before the Lord of all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done great, he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him, his Messiah. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He's remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So he remembers his love and faithfulness to Israel, and all the ends of the earth experience the salvation of God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth burst into jubilant song with music. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he's holy. So all the nations praise and worship the Lord in context to him being exalted in Zion. Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord in his, with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know the Lord is good. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Is he just the God of the Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? So this is Paul's point in Galatians 3. Then Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And so it's one of the shortest psalms in the Psalms, and gets quoted in a key place in Romans, Psalm 117. Isaiah 11, likewise, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. So he raises a banner and beckons the nations, and he regathers Israel together in the age to come. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples. A banquet, the mountain of the Lord in Isaiah 24, that he reigns on gloriously with his elders. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. So he'll swallow up death, the shroud that enfolds all the nations, and he'll remove the disgrace of his one nation, of his people. And so there's a distinction between the two, but there's a common inheritance and benefit of death being swallowed up, the nations and the Gentiles and the Jews. Isaiah 42, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He'll not shout or cry out. A bruised reed he'll not break. Smoldering wick not snuff out. And faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. He'll not falter, be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. And in his law, the islands, or the Septuagint has ethne, and the nations will put their hope, which is how it gets quoted wherever it is, Matthew. So this is what God the Lord says: He who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hands, speaking of the servant, the Messiah. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, which this is what Paul quotes in Acts 26 when he says, when he's before it's before King Agrippa. He says in verse 22, "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And so the servant will bring justice to the nations. The nations will put their hope in him. God will, the Father will take hold of his hand. He'll keep the servant, make him to be a covenant for the people, for his own people, the Jews, and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to set captives, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And so the captives, in that Isaiah 60 elsewhere is interpreted, like in Ephesians 4, as those who are captive in Sheol, who sit in darkness in Sheol. And so the Messiah leads them out and frees them in their awaiting of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. So, "See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being," a reference to the resurrection, "I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that's in it." And so, like Deuteronomy 30, Sheol is seen as beyond the sea, i.e. it really is beyond the sea underneath, being descended into the earth. And so, "Sing to the Lord a new song, praise him from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and all who live in them." So Jew and Gentile alike, who go down to Sheol, and the Messiah suffers and dies and proclaims light to the Jews in Sheol and the Gentiles in Sheol to free them from captivity, Ephesians 4 leading them in a train as he ascends on high, 1 Peter 3. That would be the theory. Obviously, there's not a lot beyond 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 4 that other than like Matthew 27, where the tombs break open and the souls or bodies of righteous saints come forth at that point. Anyway, so Isaiah 49, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." to bring back those of Israel I have kept, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you rise up, princes will see you bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And so the Lord has chosen the Messiah to be a servant to all the rulers of the earth, and all the kings of the earth will bow down to him. And the Messiah will bring back those of Israel, but also those of the Gentiles. And so Paul quotes this in Acts 13 when he is when he's speaking in Antioch, and when the congregation, Acts 13, verse 43, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Now we turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so the Jews, assumedly native-born and devout converts, were considered Jews, were offered the resurrection. They rejected it, and so Paul turns and offers it to the Gentiles, as is written in Isaiah 49. And so the Gentiles rejoice that they will be raised from the dead in glory, because the prophetic scriptures declare it this way, that Jew and Gentile together will praise the Lord and will rejoice equally in the Messiah, because the Messiah will rule over all of the nations of the earth. Isaiah 51, "Listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation," referring to Israel, "the law will go out from me, my justice will become a light to the nations," or the Gentiles. Again, if you're not familiar, the Hebrew goyim is translated either way, Gentiles or nations, depending on context, however different translations want to translate it. So whenever I say nations or Gentiles, it's the same word, both in Hebrew, goy goyim, and Greek, ethne or ethnos. So, verse 5, Isaiah 51, "My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation's on its way. My arm will bring about justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait and hope for my arm, for the Messiah to come." Isaiah 52, "Burst into songs of joy, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God." Isaiah 56, "Maintain justice and do what's right, for my salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed." And so in context of that, he works through the eunuch, and then the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." And so in context, that was the temple was seen as the dwelling place of God, an initial deposit of the eternal dwelling place of God on the earth forever when the Messiah comes, establishes residence within that historical temple for the eternal temple on the earth. And so that's why Jesus is so zealous for the temple to be clean, because it is a sign of the temple that will be established when he returns in glory. And the point of that temple is that it's a center place for all the nations of the earth to come and present themselves before the Lord and seek the Lord, ruling by the Messiah from Jerusalem. So Jeremiah 16, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth. Which, by the way, this is just kind of reorienting along the lines of the Psalms. I'm stuck on the Psalms right now. Is that the language of my strength, my fortress, my refuge is all in context to the basic issue of life, which is death and wickedness on the earth and in the heavens. And so, God, you are my strength. You are the one that I find righteousness in. You are my refuge from the destruction of the day of the Lord when you purge the wicked from the earth. You are my stronghold. You are the one who protects me and keeps me in righteousness, etc. And it's all in context to the day of the Lord. And so you get a declaration here by Jeremiah that uses the same language as the Psalms. And it just, my goal is just to kind of reorient the language of the Psalms that is so dull to common thought and hearing, that these, that, you know, Psalm 28, when you read, it just sticks out in my mind right now. Psalm 28, when you read, to you I call, O Lord my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit, down to Sheol. Hear my cry for mercy. I call to you. I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. I lift up my hands to your temple in the heavens. Do not drag me away with the wicked and the punishment of the wicked at the day of the Lord, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds, for their evil work. Repay them for what they've done. Bring back on them what they deserve, since they show no regard for the works of the Lord. Tear them down and never build them up again. So that clearly the day of the Lord. Praise be to God, for he's heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Like Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy. I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is my strength, is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. So all the language is in context to the hope of the day of the Lord and the coming of the anointed one and God shepherding his people in righteousness forever, and the earth being restored to how it ought to be. Haggai 2. Jeremiah 16. My refuge in time of distress. To you, the distress of the day of the Lord, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Therefore I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and might. They will know that my name is the Lord. Haggai 2, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And so this is, Haggai 2 is quoted in Hebrews 12, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Zechariah 8, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and entreat him. And in those days, ten men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. And so it's not a degrading in the situation of the Jew versus the ten Gentiles. It's just that all the nations of the earth will go up together and assemble before the Lord as the people of the God of Abraham are assembling before the Lord, because the Messiah will be in Jerusalem and all the nations will receive blessing and eternal life from the Messiah and from the tree of life that is there for the healing of all the nations on the earth. Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," referring to Israel. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth." So, D, it's the righteous assembly, or the church, of Jew and Gentile, who will inherit the earth in the age to come, when Jesus the Messiah returns to restore the glory of the Lord upon the earth. This common eschatological destiny informs a common present identity in the church, which is reflected in a number of different metaphors used in the scriptures, including a common adoption, Romans 8 and Galatians 3, a political commonwealth, Ephesians 2, a common household, a common human body, all again, there's kind of a flurry of them in Ephesians 2 and 3, because Paul is really trying to hammer home this idea that there's no strife or difference between Jew and Gentile, because you're going to be commonly blessed within the same kingdom and household. A holy olive tree, Romans 11, cleansed unclean animals in Acts 11, and the inclusion of sheep from other sheep pens, John 10. So we already worked through Romans 8 and Galatians 3 a bit, so let's just go straight to Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2 is really the heart of the matter, and how the New Testament views the church and Jew and Gentile in this age in light of the age to come. So Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," i.e. Jews, "what is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth," the politeia, "of Israel." The NIV translates it citizenship in Israel. I didn't put NIV there, but citizenship in Israel. But all the other translations use translated as commonwealth, and I think commonwealth really is more the idea. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise of redemption and resurrection of the Holy Spirit, which is the promises laid out fairly clearly before that. And so having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so his point there is just that there's one new man and one body of Jew and Gentile, not that there's no longer a distinction of ethnicity, but concerning the promise, the covenants of promise, there's no distinction between the two. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so Ephesians 3:6 is, Paul uses three right in a row, where he uses Greek nouns with a prefix added on, sus or sum or sus, sun, sum, sus, that all three nouns, he just wants to emphasize the togetherness of its together heirs, fellow heirs, its together body, the sus somos, the same body, and its together partakers, the sum metakos, whatever. So they're three different together realities of Jew and Gentile of the promise, concerning the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so likewise, Romans 11, so for if they're unbelieving Jews, rejection, so the context of Romans 11 is unbelieving Jews, and so for if they're unbelieving Jews, rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is the reconciliation of the world, since salvation went to the Gentiles because of their rejection, what will their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah be but life from the dead? If part of the dough, and so he references if part, the Jews that did believe, like right before that in chapter 10, like with Elijah, there's, you know, 7,000 reserved for his name, so also there's a remnant preserved by grace within the Jewish people. If part, the righteous remnant of Jews, of the dough of all the of the Jews offered as first fruits is holy, page 16, then the whole batch is holy. And so this is the first time I heard this by I think Dan Jester pointed this out, and I was like, I don't know, but the more I look at it, I think he really is right. This, the idea of the righteous remnant sanctifying the whole. And so the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So like 1 Corinthians 7, for if the unbelieving husband is made holy, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Jeremiah 5, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Like Ezekiel 22, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap, but I found none. Ezekiel 22. Oh, yeah, I got on there. And then like Genesis 18 with Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham making intercession for Sodom, if there's even 10 people in the whole city of whatever 100,000 they estimate, then the whole city will be spared, and not that the whole city will be resurrected in glory, but the whole city will be spared and given opportunity to be included in the resurrection. And so that's his idea, not that all of the unrighteous Jews will be resurrected and take their place in glory in the age to come. He's simply saying that did their rebellion cause them to fall beyond recovery? Have they been completely disqualified? No, because there's a righteous remnant within the Jewish people that are preserving, and all of the unrighteous Jewish people, that they might still be given time to repent and therefore enter into the destiny of their calling.
So, like, I think of like the Amalekites or something, like a people group that God wants to wipe out.
Right.
Is that because there isn't that preserving element of a righteous remnant?
Yeah, I think that would be their sin hasn't come to fruition or whatever, like the Lord said to Abraham. It's bizarre is what it is. So So if some of the branches, referring to unbelieving Jews, have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, as a Gentile, have been grafted in among the others, the believing Jews, and now share in the nourishing sap, i.e. you're sharing in the Spirit as a deposit that of the resurrection from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so I think this is like Romans 15 I put down there on the third bullet point. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, not the spiritual blessings, meaning the blessing of the Spirit as a deposit, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And so it's like they owe it to them. Yeah, because in light of the age to come, how the Gentiles will relate to Israel, though there'll be no competition, there will still be a differentiation of the function and role. So after all, if you're cut out from an olive tree, referring to a Gentile people group that's wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Point E at the bottom of the page. Thus, concerning the inheritance of the resurrection in the Messianic Kingdom, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both have a common faith, a common destiny, and a common Lord, and both will be richly blessed by their common Father. So, Galatians 3.
Hey, John.
Yep.
One, just a quick comment on Romans 11.
Yep.
About the holy roots.
Uh-huh.
As the patriarchs, I'm just reminded how several times in Scripture the Lord says that he's doing things not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the patriarchs. Like, he's preserving the nation. And, I mean, Scriptures are escaping me now, but I know there's several words.
Yeah, it's right. The one of them's right after that, in verse 28 or whatever.
Yeah.
There are enemies on account of the gospel,
yeah,
but
on
account of the patriarchs. And
patriarchs.
Deuteronomy 7, he didn't choose you because you were greater. He chose you because of his love for the forefathers or whatever.
Right, totally. So there's like, there is that same concept of the special grace on Israel because of that first fruit, so to speak, or the root system there.
Yeah, and there's so many different views on Romans 11 as to what the root is, what the branches are, what the tree is as a whole, and so I think in the I just put it this way. Obviously, you know, page 15, I used to think differently. I think the context of it, though, is that a righteous remnant presently is the dough that makes the whole batch holy, and likewise a righteous remnant presently is the root that makes the whole tree holy also. And so, or preserves the whole tree in some way. I think that idea of the righteous remnant the righteous throughout history are part of that root and influence. I'm not really sure. Anyway, other hands. John 10. Or where?
Well, no, just the
Oh, the vine and the branches?
Yeah. Are we talking about branches here with the, if some of the branches being unbelieving Jews have been broken off and that's being grafted in, what's the tree? That's the idea. And then I thought maybe you were saying that the tree was actually just the Jewish people group versus the traditional, you know, discussion of whether it's Jesus or Abraham.
Right. I'm saying that the tree is holiness, and so the tree represents those that are righteous. And so, right. So again, I don't have all the specifics worked out, but what I do know is that the discussion, again, is about the issue of righteousness, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's what the thing revolves around, and that's who will inherit the age to come, but there's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile in context to that. Again, I don't have it all clearly worked out, and I really should have, now that I have bumbled through half of this, I realize that the last part of the notes, the last five pages or whatever, should be at the beginning, and that needs to be presented first, the distinction in the age to come, and then present the common inheritance. But you're the guinea pigs. We'll do it better next year. All right, so Galatians 3, you are all sons of God, i.e. sons of the resurrection, because sons of God, in every context in the New Testament, is viewed as a direct creation of God. And so in Luke 20, it makes it explicit that those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor given in marriage, they cannot die anymore because they're like the angels. They are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. And so So concerning being sons of God, you're baptized into Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that the one nation would be blessed and all the other nations would be blessed in that nation. Galatians 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, i.e. the resurrection, because that is the hope of our righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, or faith expressing itself through love. Meaning faith in the age to come, love will cover the earth in righteousness, therefore we express that faith now. Romans 10, this is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And so he's quoting Isaiah 49, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me will not be put to shame. Or those who trust in me, Jew and Gentile, the Gentiles who bring to the Jews their sons and daughters. And so, which is, I assume, a picture of the resurrection, that Jew and Gentile will come up in the resurrection together before the Messiah. And then the putting to shame, you know, there's is a reference to the shame of death. And then, for there's no difference, verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. And so, again, you just read that very sentence. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And the difference concerns the rich blessing on all who are called. to that Lord, but there's Jew and Gentile. There's Jew and Gentile, but there's no difference in the blessing. And then he quotes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," in reference to Joel 2 and 3, in which Joel says, "At the day of the Lord, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And the assumption is that the next couple of verses, when he restores the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem, he gathers all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and enters into judgment against them, including the unrighteous amongst Judah and Jerusalem. And so he will purge wickedness from Judah and Jerusalem, purge wickedness from the nations, and everyone from Judah and Jerusalem and the nations who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in Romans 10, like he says, because they'll both be richly blessed. F, this common destiny and inheritance in the age to come is the basis for unity within the church in this age. Since the scriptures describe Jew and Gentile in unity then, they're called to walk according to they're exhorted to walk according to their calling now. Page 18, Ephesians 4. So in context to Ephesians 2 and 3, where the whole conversation is about Jew and Gentile, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family," or all fatherhood, and or all the families in heaven and earth derive its name. So it just depends on how you translate it. But his point is that all the families or the nations on the earth have a common father. And therefore, as Jew and Gentile, I want you to have a revelation of the love of Christ toward Jew and Gentile alike and his rich blessing over Jew and Gentile in the age to come. And so then chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you," then in context to all the issue of Jew and Gentile, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble." "Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing one another in love," bearing with one another. And so again, the context of the whole discussion of his exhortation here is in context to, you know, starting out in Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles," called that by the circumcised. And so Jew and Gentile together, "Bear with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace," because the Messiah, because just before that, that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that you'd be rooted and established in love with power to understand that he will, like Zechariah 9, he will establish peace amongst all the nations. He'll rule from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And therefore, you keep the bond of peace and you keep the unity now that you know you will walk in the age to come. Verse 4, "For there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, Jew and Gentile, through all and in all." Romans 15, this is really this was the one that shifted a lot of things for me and how Paul is relating to Jew and Gentile, because the whole book of Romans is obviously dealing with the issue of Jew and Gentile, but specifically chapter 14 is where you get the real rub between Jew and Gentile, where some are observing Jewish feasts and they're observing the law and some are not. And then in chapter 15, he moves into how we ought to... "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak," like he says in Ephesians 4, "bearing with one another in love." And not to please ourselves, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who have fallen and fallen on me. Everything was written in the past, written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope in a common resurrection. Then it picks up in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, or a spirit of unity amongst yourselves, according to Christ Jesus, according to how he will relate to us in the age to come, and is therefore relating to us the same way now, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorify or praise, whatever, doxos, the word, can be translated either way. Glorify just seems like kind of it's not a word commonly used in the English language, but it gets translated right after this as praise. So just to help, because this passage seems kind of funny with the language in different translations. So with one accord you may with one voice glorify or praise the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God, or praise of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. And so he says, the Messiah became a servant to the circumcision in order to confirm the promises to the fathers according to the truth of the scriptures, and also for the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might receive the resurrection. And so he's just saying that, look, the Messiah loved Jew and Gentile together. The Messiah, you're accepted in the cross of the Messiah, you're accepted Jew and Gentile together, therefore walk in unity according to that, as is written. And he quotes Psalm 18, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. And the assumption in Psalm 18 that it is a messianic psalm, and so that's the Messiah in the first person. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, quoting the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, which is obviously was sung at every Sabbath and is therefore central to the life of the Jewish community. And it culminates with, rejoice, O nations, or rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him, referencing Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will put their hope. Now may the God of hope, the God of hope who rules over the Gentiles and over his people, may the God of hope fill you and with all joy and peace in believing, and the rejoicing and peace that you'll experience in the resurrection, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll abound in hope in the resurrection by the power of the deposit of the resurrection that's already in you. So Jew-Gentile together, you're both going to experience the joy and hope that you have a deposit for, and you're both going to have a common Lord that is going to rule over you. You're both going to rejoice in that Lord, and therefore you should both walk together in unity now as you'll walk in the age to come. Colossians 3, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Forgave as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Ultimately in the age to come. So not that there won't be, you know, Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free or whatever in the age to come, but that there'll be a common inheritance between those all. That's the point. So the continuity of ethnicity in the age to come. Go ahead. I assume the common inheritance does not include land. Right. That the Jewish people receive that one piece of land because it's said over and over, and that all the other Gentiles will receive a different allotment on the earth. Who knows what the land of the earth will be like after the day of the Lord when it's burned with fire? I don't know. And the other issue is, who knows what people group you'll be assigned to? I mean, I'm whatever, half Irish, the other half Polish and German. And so, I don't know. And I live in America. I mean, one of my good friends looks about as Irish as you get, and yet a guy he led to the Lord, an angel appeared to him, and told him that the guy who just led him to the Lord, an angel appeared to him and told him that the guy who led him to the Lord was Jewish. And then he comes to IHOP and gets like five things in a row and has dreams saying that he's Jewish, etc. He doesn't know any of his heritage beyond like his grandpa or whatever. And so who knows that he might be Jewish. And so we just have no idea. And I don't have, literally, on my mother's side, I have no idea beyond my grandmother and grandfather. All I know is my grandfather came over from Poland before World War II, right before World War II, and my mother came over from Germany right before World War II, and I have no idea beyond my grandmother and grandfather on my mother's side. So, I mean, but that's just completely for the Lord to work out and the Lord to sift all that out when He comes. But the point is that there will still be a distinction of ethnicities in the age to come, and that it won't be just a big blending pot of ethnicity or non-ethnicity, so to say. But that there's no reason for discord and striving over the issue of ethnicity, because all of the nations of the earth will rejoice alike in the Messiah. And so there's no reason to get circumcised, because this is the issue with, you know, you pull out your dispensational chart, and, you know, historically the dispensationalists really elevated the heavenly calling of the Gentiles. But the Jews still have a calling, but read between the lines, and it's this constant condescension towards the Jews, that they have the earthly calling and the lesser than calling. And whereas on the other side, sometimes you'll listen to kind of dispensationalist messianic Jews, and you walk away and you're just like, and they just hammer all of the promises to the Jews in the age to come, and they hammer all those scriptures, and it's like you just walk away going, I gotta go get circumcised. I mean, that's just all there is to it. I got to become a Jew if I'm going to enter into those promises, because we feel like there's a lack of benefit on our part as Gentiles in that context. And so that's the point I'm just trying to continue to make, is that there's no reason for feeling insecure about the situation, as we're all Gentiles in the room, because there will be Gentiles who will bring their glory and honor and splendor from the nations to the New Jerusalem, and their Gentile splendor will be far greater than many Jews who actually live in Jerusalem or that land around Mount Zion, and there'll be many Jews with a greater splendor and glory than Gentiles, and vice versa. And so it won't, the splendor and reward and glory of our resurrected body, and however that works out, won't be based on ethnicity, but it will be based on righteousness and walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit in this age, Jew or Gentile. And so therefore there's no, ethnicity doesn't need to be a source of discord. Matt?
Are we going to talk a little bit about, and maybe we just covered as much as possible, but about kind of the language used concerning the Gentile church and the Messianic church?
Yeah, I think that's inappropriate to talk about a Gentile church versus, but that's definitely in the Messianic Jewish circles that language gets thrown around, and I think that's completely inappropriate because it undermines the basic idea that the church is the church of the righteous, and that is the unifying factor is righteousness, and that our calling is not the hope of our calling is not based on ethnicity, it's based on righteousness. But ethnicity will still be present in our calling. And so there's not a devaluing or an invalidating of ethnicity. It's just that the reward. And so when you make the distinction between a Gentile church and a Messianic Jewish church, then you end up making what's important the ethnicity. And the ethnicity isn't what's important in the situation. Righteousness is important in the situation. And you end up, you know, and it's based on, because within dispensationalism, Jews are basically saved according to the Mosaic covenant, and the Gentiles are saved according to the New Covenant. And so rather than encouraging unbelieving Jews, and even Jews themselves, believing Jews themselves, rather than encouraging them in righteousness, repentance, and holiness, you end up encouraging them in ethnicity, which doesn't ultimately gain you anything in the resurrection. Or worse, you end up encouraging wickedness and rebellion and funding things that ought not to be funded. All right, so, though Jew and Gentile, page 18.5, continuity of ethnicity in the age to come. Though Jew and Gentile receive a common inheritance in the age to come, they will retain their distinctive ethnicity. There will continue to be nations in the age to come, and likewise Jews will retain their Jewish ethnicity forevermore. And so this was the passage that Tim Miller and I worked through the issue for about a week, and then we stayed up late one night, and he was hammering on me, and I was finally like, I think I'm wrong on the issue of Jew and Gentile in the church. And I go to bed, and I have the dream. I'm talking to a guy, and I say, I was wrong. There are nations in the age to come. And I quote Revelation 21 here, that the nations bring their glory and honor into the New Jerusalem. And then I woke up and I was like, oh, I hate being wrong, but fine. So the Messiah, point B, will rule over Israel and all the nations in his kingdom. Therefore, there's clearly a distinction between the two. So Daniel 7, the one like the Son of Man comes, and he's given authority and dominion over all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who will worship him. Psalm 2, God sets the Messiah on Zion, on his holy hill in Jerusalem, and the Father says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Psalm 22, he's not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has hidden his face from him. And so Psalm 22 is about is not just David, working through his own suffering. It's a prophetic oracle of the the afflicted one that all the nations and families of the earth will bow down to, and he will rule over the nations. Psalm 72, which we're familiar with, the royal son, the king, that will judge the people in righteousness, the afflicted ones with justice, so your people, referring to the Jewish people. In his days, the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon's no more. He'll rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All the kings will come and bow down and serve him, and all the nations will be blessed in him or through him. Psalm 86, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They'll bring glory to your name. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. Isaiah 55, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the peoples, of the nations of the earth. Surely you, the Messiah, will summon the nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One, has endowed you with splendor, has glorified you. Jeremiah 3, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather to Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Zechariah 2, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. So the Jewish people, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion. Then Malachi 1, my name will be great among the nations. So though Jew and Gentile have a common Lord in the age to come and receive a common inheritance, there will remain a distinction of ethnicity, and therefore a distinction of governmental roles in the Messiah's rulership over the earth. So Paul describes this relationship as a commonwealth, a unified kingdom composed of many nations, i.e. the Gentiles, that pledge allegiance to a common nation, i.e. Israel. And so you get this picture in the age to come of a commonwealth with the common nation, like Great Britain is a commonwealth, with all of the nations and colonies relating to Britain as the center nation and the king ruling from there. And so you have all of the Gentiles. Chad Brewer diagram. And so you have the kingdom. The restoration, Acts 1:6, of the kingdom to Israel as the foremost of the nations. And so you have the kingdom of the Messiah, the commonwealth of Israel. And so...
that's the commonwealth, but all of that.
This is how I perceive it. I know I've gone around in this discussion so many times. Yes, but Romans 9 is talking about Jews. We'll get there in a second. Okay, so let's just work through some of the because it's not like when Paul is making, again, really should have worked through these before the last main point, but when these are the scriptures that Paul is Paul in the New Testament are quoting from to help ease the tension between Jew and Gentile in the situation. We ease the tension between Jew and Gentile by making them non-ethnic and just saying that ethnicity doesn't matter anymore or it doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't matter in relation to reward, but it still exists. And the question is, that distinction of ethnicity, what impact does it, does its existence have? And so the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, the way it impacts the existence of ethnicity impacts how the governance over the earth interrelates, rather than the reward of the glory. So Psalm 102, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings will revere your glory. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory." And so, in context to the rebuilding of Zion, and appear and having compassion on Zion, all the kings of the earth will revere the glory of the Lord ruling from Zion. Isaiah 14, now these are all just the really hard passages, and I don't know how else to deal with them but just to write them down and wrestle with them. So these are all the ones the Gentiles really don't want to hear, okay? So this is just the way it is. Isaiah 14, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's hands. And they will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors." So in context, like Joel 2 and 3, the Lord will enter into judgment against all the nations that for how they treated Israel, and then Israel will rule over all the nations of the earth, but under the leadership of the Messiah. And so really, it's the Messiah that rules over everyone, and Israel at the center. I don't know how to do this diagram, maybe a little bit like where you have, you know, Messiah and then Israel. Right, the holy, yeah, whatever, holy of holies. The court of the Gentiles on the outside.
The wall was broken down.
All right, keep moving. Isaiah 49. "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They'll bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you, and with their faces to the ground, they will lick the dust at your feet." And so this is the language that Gentiles particularly have a difficult time of licking the dust. I understand. So, but I think in that context that it's not so much a degrading picture as it is a king would extend his hand and the servant would kiss his ring as a picture of submission. And so the licking of the dust is a picture of the someone who has their foot on their captive, and therefore on the head, on the neck of their captive, and therefore the captive is licking the dust in submission to the person who has conquered them. And so likewise, it's the Gentiles being in submission to the Jews in the age to come as the Messiah rules over the whole earth. Well, you can say they're unbelieving Gentiles and resolve it in a way during the millennium, but you still have to resolve it ultimately, because Revelation 21 is clearly post-millennium. Clearly post-millennium.
Because Revelation 21 interprets a passage like Isaiah 60, and because it's post-millennial, those passages have to be post-millennial.
Right. So you... No.
No, I mean,
check with me.
Where's the millennial?
No. Killing me, Truman.
No, I'm talking, yeah, you know what I mean. You know, I understand.
Yeah, and so you have to deal with there are nations after the millennium when there's no death, sickness, or suffering in the New Jerusalem that the nations bring their glory and honor and splendor of the resurrection into the New Jerusalem. And that corresponds, the assumption is that Revelation is not reinterpreting the prophetic passages, that Revelation is simply confirming the prophetic passages of the nations in relation to Israel.
It
and
seems
the,
like these passages are describing the nations as oppressors.
Well, that's the implication of, oh,
well, like Isaiah,
yeah, they're definitely oppressors in this age, but not in the age to come. They're just simply saying that in the age to come, all the nations that have oppressed Israel will no longer oppress Israel and will submit to Israel and the King of Israel.
That would be like us.
Right.
Germans.
And Irish. So, Isaiah 60, see, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Your gates will always stand open, they'll never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that does not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The sons of your oppressors will come, bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then Amos 9, in that day I'll restore David's fallen tent, which this is what gets quoted in Acts 15, though the Septuagint version. But the Hebrew really gives the flavor of they'll rebuild its ruins. I'll rebuild its ruins so that they, the Jewish people, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. And so Israel will possess the nations that bear the name of the Lord, and all the nations will rejoice together. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities, etc. So, in this way, Israel is God's firstborn son among the nations. Paul draws from this idea to paint the picture of the kingdom as a righteous household consisting of the eldest son, the righteous remnant of Israel, in relation to the younger sons, the righteous remnant of the Gentiles, who will receive the earth as their inheritance. So, this is the picture that I has most resolved it in my heart, that when Paul talks about the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with Israel, with the saints, it doesn't dissolve the distinction between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, but it dissolves the animosity between the inheritance of those two people groups. And so likewise within a household, and the elder son and the younger sons are both richly blessed, and there's no difference between the two in the inheritance, but the elder son has a different role in the inheritance in relation to the younger sons in his position of management over the household. And so all the sons receive the household, but the elder